through Revelation? No, we will read from the Old Testament, from the Old Testament prophet of Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, then come Daniel and the smaller prophets, the minor prophets. Ezekiel chapter 40. I'll read verses 2 through 5. And this is the beginning of a lengthy vision that Ezekiel has about this gloriously marvelous, massive, restored temple. Let's stand and hear from the book of Ezekiel and then from the book of Revelation. Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 2. Ezekiel writes, "In the visions of God, He took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it, toward the south, was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, 'Son of man, look with your eyes, and hear with your ears, and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see.' Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple. In the man's hand was a measuring rod 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth. And he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. And now to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Beginning at verse 9, and what John sees here is the fulfillment of the prophecy that Ezekiel had. Revelation 21 and 9. John writes, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed. 12,000 furlongs, its length, its breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the 8th beryl, the 9th topaz, the 10th chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of 1 pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. but there shall by no means enter it into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You would be with us this morning, that Your Spirit would bless not merely the reading of the Word, but the preaching of it. Father, that You would encourage us, that You would strengthen us, that You would remind us anew of Your grace and Your glory and what has been done for us and our Savior, that we would see Jesus. Father, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I am guessing that just about everyone here, if not everyone, is familiar with the story of Cinderella. You know, Cinderella, the poorly treated stepdaughter, stepsister. She's the servant of the household. She's the one who's made to do all the chores. She's the one who's prevented by her stepmother and stepsisters from going to the ball held by the prince. You know, but you know how the story goes. Her magical fairy godmother appears, you know, and biffity-boppity-doo, turns her into a princess. And she's able to attend. And she is so transformed, you know, that nobody at the ball recognizes that she's Cinderella. She's a mystery girl. But then, of course, while at the ball, she catches the prince's eye, dances with the prince, but then the clock strikes midnight. And she flees, leaving behind just the glass slipper, as everything in her life goes back to the way it was. And so in the days that follow, the prince begins his search to find the girl whose foot fits the glass slipper. Okay, now we know that Cinderella is the princess. We know that Cinderella is the one whose foot fits the slipper, the one that the prince is looking for, but nobody else in the story knows that. You know, because just by looking at things, you know, she's just a neglected stepsister. She's just the servant of the household. She's like the princess in disguise. The only person in the story who knows that she's the princess is Cinderella herself. And it's not until that glass slipper is put on her foot that it is revealed to all that she is the princess. This is the one for the prince. And brothers and sisters, our text this morning, if I can put it this way, reveals that Cinderella is the princess. And what I mean by that is this. Our text this morning reveals that the church, which outwardly in this age so often appears to be struggling, you know, not even perhaps appearing to struggle, but actually struggling. You know, a church that is so often marginalized, a church that is weak, without strength, a church that is persecuted, that this church is actually the glorious bride of Jesus Christ. The glass slipper fits her. You know, if you just think about the whole of the book of Revelation here for a minute. You know, the book, the prophecy of Revelation, it was originally written to those first century churches in the midst of the Roman Empire. You know, specifically those seven churches in Asia Minor listed at the outset of the book. You know, the churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira and Pergamos and Laodicea and so on. And if you think back to the beginning of the book, what's the picture that Revelation paints of those churches? You know, in effect, that the book of Revelation paints of the church as a whole. You know, those churches were small. They were marginalized. They were of little strength. In places, they had compromised with the world. They were being persecuted, and they were facing the threat of greater persecution. You know, those little churches, they had no outward majesty. They had no outward glory, you know, to compare to the glory of the empire. Or to compare, you know, to the glory of the pagan temples in the towns where they assembled. And the book of Revelation goes on to warn that the church's suffering will continue throughout the New Testament age. And in the eyes of the world, you know, the church is nothing. You know, upon an initial glance, there's nothing terribly outwardly impressive about the church. There's nothing seemingly terribly significant. The church, in effect, is like Cinderella. Off to the side, insignificant, pushed down by evil stepmothers and stepsisters of the world. In fact, she might even appear that way at times in the eyes of Christians themselves. And the world appears so glamorous and glorious and able to offer so much. You know, financial security, acceptance, so on and so on. But what's revealed here at the end of the book of Revelation, what's revealed in our text this morning, is like Cinderella when she puts on that slipper, is that the church is the princess. The church is the glorious bride of the Lamb. Verse 9, the angel says to John, "Come, and I will show you the bride of Christ." And John does not see a small, beaten-down entity. John sees this large, beautifully glorious city that radiates with the glory of God dwelling in her midst. And brothers and sisters, this revelation of the church that we have here in our text, Revelation 21, this revelation of the church as she will appear in the fullness of her glory on that last great day, is given to encourage the church today in the midst of her suffering and weakness and persecution. It is given as a call to the church to be faithful to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. You know, and just as Cinderella, you know, has to know, you know, while she's being put upon, while she's being made to sweep the fireplace, you know, while she's being pushed off to the side, just as she has to know that she is the princess, that glass slipper fits her foot, that she is the one whom the prince loves, she is the one for whom the prince is coming, and that although she is suffering now, she will be exalted later, so the church needs to know that she is the bride of Christ. That Christ loves the church, that Christ dwells with the church, that the church's suffering will give way to glory, her sin will give way to sanctification. And she needs to know that so that she'll remain faithful to Jesus Christ, and so that she won't be fooled, so that she won't be deceived into thinking, you know, that the worldly harlot has got it all. You know, and even in our day, in our culture, you know, where the church has grown, you know, in our culture where the church is a rather formidable institution, you know, there can still be at times to be tempted to discouragement by the church's weakness or suffering, or because it's attacked by the world, or because it's not everything that it should be. And we are called to see here what John sees and to remember what John sees, that the church, even in the midst of weakness, is the bride of the Lamb, the bride of Christ. And on that last great day, the church and the saints will be revealed as that bride in all their glory and know the fullness of their communion with God. Our theme this morning is this, is that being the glorious bride of Christ calls us to faithfulness to Christ. Being the glorious bride of Christ calls us to faithfulness to Christ. First of all, first of two points this morning, the fullness of the church's glory will be revealed on that last great day when Christ returns. The fullness of the church's glory will be revealed on that last great day. And the church's glory is a tremendous glory. It's a tremendous glory. You know, what John sees and how he describes the church's glory here is he describes the church's glory in terms of the fulfillment of Ezekiel's temple vision. You know, again, the scriptures are connected. What John sees here is the glory of the church is the fulfillment of Ezekiel's temple vision. You know, Ezekiel, again, is an Old Testament prophet. You know, Ezekiel ministers at the time of the Jewish exile, meaning that Ezekiel was prophesying to the Jews who had been carried away from the Promised Land into exile in Babylon. You know, they'd been carried away because of their sin and their rebellion against God. And as Ezekiel prophesies, as he preaches to those exiles, he tells them about a glorious restoration that God would bring to His people. You know, you have been cast out of the land, you've been cast away, but God is going to restore you. And Ezekiel's prophecy climaxes. It ends with this vision of this glorious grand temple. You know, we read five verses this morning, four or five verses. You know, that's just the beginning of Ezekiel's vision of the temple. It goes on for eight chapters. And in the Old Testament, remember that the temple was the visible sign that God dwelled with His people. You know, how do we know that God dwells with His people? You know, when the Old Testament said, well, look, the temple's right there. The temple's there. That's God's house. That's where He dwells. That's the place where heaven and earth intersect. But in Ezekiel's day, that Old Testament temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. Because Israel's sin had been so heinous that God says, I can't stay here any longer. And He withdrew His presence from His people. And He cast them out. And the temple was destroyed. But now God gives Ezekiel a message. And He says, tell my people about this new, glorious, massive temple. You know, we read there how God takes Ezekiel to this very high mountain and he sees on it something like the structure of a city. And he encounters this angel with a measuring rod in his hand to take measurements of the temple. And it's massive. You know, Ezekiel will later see a river of life flowing from this temple. And the significance of this whole vision is this. You know, the significance is, as Ezekiel preaches to these exiles, is though, although God has cast you out of His presence and you've been exiled, the vision of this massive temple promises that God's presence and love will be restored to you in a glorious manner. In a manner that exceeded what you knew before. And now, at the end of Revelation, John sees the fulfillment of Ezekiel's temple vision as being fulfilled in Christ dwelling with His church. John sees the ultimate fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision as being found in the glory of the church as it's revealed on that last great day. You know, just like Ezekiel, John is carried away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. And he sees a great city, a holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. John sees the same city, the same, you know, temple, if you will, that Ezekiel did. And John's vision elaborates upon, it explains Ezekiel's vision, that this glorious city is the bride of the Lamb. This glorious city that Ezekiel in effect saw first, and now John, is the Christian church. It is the whole of the people of God throughout the ages, Jew and Gentile, who believe in Christ. You know, the fact that this is the Christian church is emphasized, you know, by the repeated use of the number 12 in the vision. I don't know if you caught that when we read through it. But there are 12s all over the place. And again, in apocalyptic literature, numbers are used symbolically, and 12 is the number of the people of God. 12 tribes of Israel. 12 apostles of Christ. And the number 12 is repeatedly used throughout the description of this city and connected with both Israel and the apostles. Verse 12, 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. You know, just thought of this. But, you know, maybe some of you kids watch Sesame Street. I remember watching Sesame Street. They always used to have a number of the day. you know, a number for every show. You know, well, the number here is 12. And the 12s are everywhere. Verse 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles. Verse 16. The city measured 12,000 furlongs. 12,000 furlongs long, 12,000 furlongs wide, 12,000 furlongs high. Verse 17, the measure of the wall is 144,000 cubits, which is 12 times 10 to the third. 12 foundation stones adorned with 12 different jewels. This is the people of God. This glorious city is the Christian church. And please note here, note this. You know, in this vision, the church and Israel are not separate entities. They are one entity. There is one city. One bride of Christ. And on the 12 gates of this one city are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And on the 12 foundation stones of this one city are the names of the 12 apostles. And you know, if you think about it, you might initially think that that should be turned around. You know, that you would have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on the foundation stones. You know, because didn't they come first? And you know, then you would add on to that the apostles. But it's the other way around. The 12 apostles of Jesus are the foundation, emphasizing the primacy of Jesus. You know, it's only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life that are in this city. The promises made to Israel are fulfilled primarily in Christ. You know, the vision here echoes what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, where he says, the household of God is built on what? Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building grows into a holy temple in the Lord. You also, believers, are being built together as a dwelling place for God and the Spirit. The city is the church, and John sees the church's glory in terms of the fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision. But the glory of the church even exceeds the glory of Ezekiel's temple. You know, the first thing that John notices about the New Jerusalem is what? It's light. It is dominated by light. It's bright. It's bright. Verse 11, her light was like the most precious stone, like jasper stone, clear as crystal. Verse 18, the construction of its wall was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. Okay, now jasper and gold, you know, they're shiny, they're bright, but they're opaque. They're not clear. They're not crystal. But here they are so brilliant. They are so bright. It is clear as crystal. Verse 25, the end of the verse, there is no night there. It is all light. It's dominated by light. It is pure. It's glorious. And the second thing that John notices after the light, verse 12, is that she has this great and high wall. She is a secure city. That's what the walls did for cities in the ancient world. They provided security. You know, the walls of Ezekiel's temple were huge. The temple was large. But the dimensions that John gives here of the New Jerusalem dwarf Ezekiel's temple. The city is 12,000 furlongs, long, wide, and high. Now, I've noted that the number 12 is symbolic, but the city here is also symbolically large. We're talking about a city here that is 1,400 to 1,500 miles, wide, long, and high. Now, that would be roughly 10 times the size of geographical Israel. You know, it's not just that, you know, you could see this city from space as if you were orbiting the Earth. It's in space. You know, go up 1,500 miles from where I'm standing. You know, satellites would bump into it. It's huge. It is huge. The majesty and the magnitude of the Church of Jesus Christ is even greater than what Ezekiel saw. The walls are 144,000 cubits. Nothing is getting past these walls. You know, the church might suffer now, but it is not suffering then. Verse 27, there shall be by no means enter anything in it that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, think about the church today. What does Jesus say about the church today? He says, watch out for wolves in sheep's clothing. Watch out for those who cause dissension. Watch out for those who tolerate false teaching. Watch out for those who would be divisive. Watch out for those who sin heinously with disregard for the Lord. But not on that day. Jesus says, there shall be by no means enter anything that defiles, causing an abomination or a lie. You know, as if you were standing there in effect on that day and asked, what are you doing? So I'm watching out for those sheep in wolves' clothing. Stop watching. Or wolves in sheep's clothing. Stop watching. It's not going to happen. Look at the walls of this city. Not only is the evil out, but God is never leaving. You know, the gates of the city never close. You know, again, the gates of the city, you know, if you've got a wall around the city, you've got to have a way to get in and out. And so you would open the gate to go out, but at nighttime you would close it to protect the city. But you don't have to close the gates here because it's never night there. It's never night. The city's eternally secure. And there is an angel at each gate. You know, angels, cherubim, so often they are guards. You know, God kicks Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. What's He do? He places a cherubim there with a flaming sword to guard the garden and the way to the tree of life. You know, nothing unholy is coming back in here. The temple, you know, God instructed Moses to have woven into the tapestry of the temple cherubim. They are guarding the holiness of God. The Ark of the Covenant has the two cherubim molded onto the top of it, guarding it here. These angels guard the New Jerusalem. Nothing unholy gets in. All of this represents the stability and security of God. It is measured. In Scripture, you either measure things in terms of buildings, land, you measure it for judgment. You know, like you get measured for a suit. What am I doing? I'm getting measured for a suit. You know, well, you measure it for judgment. What's the amount of judgment I need to bring here? Or you measure it for security. And here it's being measured for security. The kings of the earth and nations shall bring glory into it, which is a reference here to the saints. Jew and Gentile who are never separated from God. They come and go. They are pleased. There is all this access to God. You never show up and the gates are closed. They're always open. You know, John will go on to see, we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, a river of life that flows from this New Jerusalem. Trees bearing fruit alongside, just like Ezekiel had seen. But the glory of the church exceeds the glory of Ezekiel's temple. And brothers and sisters, the church's glory. You know, might ask, well, where did the church, wow, this is some city, where did the church get all this glory? Wow, that must be a pretty special people in there. Pretty wonderful people. No, the glory is not innate to the city. This is the glory of God indwelling the city. The church's glory is the result of her communion with the all-glorious God. Why is this city so light? Why is it so brilliant? Why is it so pure? Because the glory of God is there. And God is its light. You know, the radiance that John sees emanating from this city, the radiance that John sees emanating from the people of God, it's the same radiance that comes from the throne of God. You go back to chapter 4, John begins his vision. He sees a throne, and how does he describe it? He says, it's a throne that had as its appearance that of jasper. The same for the city. The Lord of glory indwells His people and floods this community with the beauty of His holiness. And what you have here is a picture of a people that are justified. declared righteous before God because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. But then beyond that, a picture of a people sanctified. A people who have been made holy. And their glory is a reflection of God's glory. And there's no lamp, there's no sun necessary because God is the light. Because Christ is the lamp. It's the presence of God that is this city's security. It's the presence of Christ and the basis of His work. That's the city's security. That's what's represented by the walls. It's the presence of God that is the city's joy and delight. The church's glory is the result of our communion with God, and the fullness of the church's glory will be revealed on that last great day. And that brings us to the second point. Brothers and sisters, the church is called to recognize its glory in this day. You know, John gives us this picture of the glory, the fullness of the glory of the church, the fullness of their communion with God, revealed as it will be on that last great day. And he does so so that we would recognize the church's glory in this day. You know, again, you read through chapter 21. You see all of this glory. I describe the imagery for you. And we acknowledge that the church in this age does not always appear so glorious. Again, what we can tend to see is a church in weakness, a church persecuted, a church in need of reform. You know, the early Christian church was constantly suffering from persecution. It's revealed in the book of Acts. It's revealed in the book of Revelation. It's revealed in the annals of history. The early Christian church was constantly dealing with the reality of sin. You know, the early Christian church tends, I think, to be romanticized a little bit. You know, oh, if we could just have, like, the early Christian churches, this wonderful community where there were no problems. And I would say, read 1 Corinthians. Read Galatians. Read the New Testament epistles. You know, and that should keep you from over-romanticizing the early Christian church. You know, the church today suffers a great deal of persecution. They are marginalized in places. The church deals with weakness. The church deals with the reality of sin. You know, broadly, sin within the church, there's schism. There's failure to address issues. The church is not everything you would hope it could be. You know, and the world is all too happy to say, yeah, look at that. Look at that. How special is the church? How special is the church? You know, to the point that even Christians can become discouraged with the church. And, you know, over the past number of years, phrases like churchless Christianity have begun to enter the evangelical vocabulary. You know, that what we really need is a churchless Christianity. You know, because, you know, Christ is cool, you know, but the church is cruel. You know, and the church is described as formal, legalistic, judgmental, oppressive, irrelevant. And you can find books written by Christians entitled Quitting Church, Life After Church. You know, at a very local level, perhaps at times you're discouraged with Covenant of Grace. You know, doesn't look like that much here, does it? Not that big. Meets in a gymnasium. You know, not much flash. Pastor who preaches too long. You know, not enough community involvement, not enough community. This is the princess? This is the bride of the Lamb? Church can look like Cinderella at times. And as a result, there can be the temptation to discouragement or the temptation to compromise or the temptation to give up on the church because the church in this age doesn't always appear so glorious. You know, if I had that church in Revelation 21, I'm all for that. I'm all for that. You know, light, this, you come in here, you got to wait 20 minutes for the lights to come on. But brothers and sisters, what John sees is that the church is glorious. It is glorious, and not just then, but now. That's just the fullness of the glory revealed. You know, John in effect says here that the church at times might appear as Cinderella, the forgotten sister, the servant girl, the one that's overlooked, but she's the princess. Again, remember here, and the contrast is drawn in the book of Revelation. The new Jerusalem, the city of God, stands in contrast to the city of man, to Babylon the Great. You know, the city of man is the harlot. You know, seemingly all glorious and attractive on the outside. Wow! Now she looks great, but inside it's corrupt and horrid and morally depraved. The city of God, while not necessarily looking like that much on the outside in this day and age, inwardly is glorious. And the church, we have to remember, follows the pattern of her Savior. Even as Jesus suffered before He was exalted, even as there was humility before glory, so it is for the church. But brothers and sisters, we also have to remember that not only is there a glory to the church now, that the source of the church's glory, as it's revealed on the last day, is the source of the church's glory now. And what is the source of that glory? Again, it is the presence of God in Christ with His people. The glory of the church is the truth that God dwells with His people. Brothers and sisters, the glory of the church in this age is never in her buildings. You know, we can move out to Sugar Grove, God gives us the money, and we build that beautiful, aesthetically beautiful, glorious, church-like looking building with wonderful acoustics and everything. There will not be a greater glory to the Church of Jesus Christ than there is when we meet right here in this building. The church's glory is not in her buildings. It's not in her programs. It's not in being recognized by the world. It's not in political clout. Oh, you know, if we could get enough people together and boycott this or that. That's not in the glory. The glory of the Church of Jesus Christ is that it is the temple of God. It is the temple of God. It is the place where God dwells. It is the place, if you will, where heaven and earth intersect. You know, in the Old Testament, that temple in Israel, that building, it was God's temporary place where His glory, where His presence dwelled. In the New Testament, God does not limit His presence to a symbolic physical structure, you know, with the people on the outside. You know, put this temple right here in the middle of Israel. I'm dwelling with you. I'm close to you, but not too close. You can come into the courts, but you don't come any further than that. I'm just letting the priest inside, and as far as it gets to the throne room before the Ark of the Covenant, just one. Once a year. But now God dwells with His people, and the barriers are removed. The people, the church is the temple. And I'm not just talking here about individual believers, which 1 Corinthians 6, you know, says to us that we are the temple of God. You know, your bodies are the temple of God, believer. I'm not just referring to the church as, you know, where two or three are gathered together, you know, in a small group. I'm talking about those, but I'm not limiting to that. I am also talking about the institutional church. The church as organization that meets on Sundays and exalts the cross of Christ, that gathers together and sings the songs of praise and lament to a holy God, the organization that has church officers, that preaches the Word, that celebrates the sacrament, that exercises discipline, that takes in tithes and offerings, God is with this church. This organization, this institution, this is the temple of God. God resides with His people. and He resides here. He resides in this assembly of believers. And brothers and sisters, that makes this church, this 100 people in this gymnasium, glorious. Glorious. You know, when you hear about, when you read about the church persecuted, you know, buildings destroyed, people driven out of where they live, that you say there's a glory in that group of people. Because they're part of the bride of Christ, because Christ is with them, because Christ dwells with them. You know, it doesn't appear that way maybe, outwardly. But that's the truth. You know, the church you see in the midst of the weakness and suffering. But you also say there's a glory there because Christ is with the church. And you know, I'm not saying that congregations can't become apostate in this day and age. They do. But where Christ is faithfully preached, where the people adhere to His Word, Christ is there. And brothers and sisters, if you can see where this goes, being part of a church, being part of a local congregation, being a part of this church and attending its services, you know, that's not just a formality that Christians can take or leave. Oh, maybe you'll go, maybe I don't go. This is part of what forms us as Christians. That we are part of the church because it's here in the church. This is where the means of grace are found. This is where the Word is preached. This is where the sacrament is served. This is where you hear the Word of God, where Christ is revealed, where He exposes our sin, where our devotion is called to renewal. And again, am I saying, well, doesn't that happen in other settings? Of course I'm saying it happens in other settings. I'm not denying that. But that this is the church and where Christ dwells. You know, I can remember years ago, young pastor, not long out of seminary, and I was in a church, I didn't preach every week and so forth, but I made a comment to someone that I'd said, it seems that when I'm sitting in church, when I'm at worship, that in effect, I get more sermon written than when I'm in my study almost. It's like I'm sitting there in worship and ideas come to me and things I didn't get quite connected before get connected and so forth. And this brother said to me, well, of course that happens because you're in the presence of the Spirit of God. Of course it would happen here. Because this is where God is. This is where God meets His people in Christ. This is where we commune with Christ. The church is where the community of God's people are found. The people that God uses for my sanctification. The people that God uses for my sanctification. One of the benefits of staying in a church for a long time is that you've got to learn to live with people. You know, we're here. I'm going to be taking communion with you again next week. So if I've got to get something cleared up, I've got to get it cleared up. Here in the church, these are the people to whom I'm called to demonstrate the love of Christ. In effect, this is where I'm called primarily, specifically, if you will, to be a Christian. To be a Christian. The church's glory is the presence of God in Christ. The truth that God dwells with His people. And brothers and sisters, that calls us to faithfulness. To not give up on the church. You know, as the church, as part of the church, you know, we are to see Jesus Christ. We are to see the glory of Christ dwelling with us with the eyes of faith. Again, you read the book of Revelation, you get to those opening chapters, and what were we told about this glorious resurrected Jesus, that He stands in the midst of the seven lampstands, which are the seven churches. that as we gather here this morning, the resurrected Jesus is in our midst. He is in our midst. And maybe, you know, some kids would say, where? Where? Show me. See with the eyes of faith. See with the eyes of faith. I see with my ears, in effect. Because that's what the Word proclaims. You know, the writer to the book of Hebrews says to the church, says to Christians, you have come to a mountain that cannot be touched. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Maybe there's more here than we can see with our eyes. You have come to God, the judge of all men, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And brothers and sisters, the glory of the church that we experience in part now, we will one day know in full. And we are called to see Jesus and to serve Jesus. In effect, to love the church. To love her worship. I was glad to hear them saying, to the Lord's house let us go. I was glad to hear them saying, let us go to worship. Again, brothers and sisters, you don't get up on Sunday and go to church. You come to meet with God. To join with God's people in meeting with God. To love the church. To love her sacraments, to come into His presence, to love the churches, to submit to her officers, to be thankful that the chief shepherd has appointed under shepherds to watch over me, to love her people. You know, when the apostles write to the church, this is the emphasis they repeatedly make. I would submit you read through the New Testament epistles, the appeal of the apostles more so than personal evangelism, more so than ministering to the world, which are important things. The emphasis is on loving one another. Which in the context of right here are the people here. To bear with each other's shortcomings. To love the church. You know, young people, you're going off to college. You know, wherever you're going to school, you're not here, you find a church. You find another group of people of God. You find another place where the sacrament is served, where the Word is faithfully preached. And you worship there. And then loving the church, brothers and sisters, to live as the church, to live as the bride of Christ. In effect, to manifest the truth. To manifest the truth that God is with us. Christ is with us. Which means holding to our profession. Believing the gospel. You know, that we're not going to deny our Savior because He is here with us. That we proclaim the gospel. We pray for the gospel. We train our children in the gospel. That we would seek to adorn the gospel with good works. You know, that by grace we would say no to ungodliness and worldly passion. Why? Because Christ dwells with us. Because He dwells with us. Because we are united to Christ. And so I have to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. That we would live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That we would love the saints. Seek to actively, more and more, love, encourage, pray for. Build up, exhort the saints that we would minister in the church and through the church. Because, brothers and sisters, the glory of the church that will be revealed on that last great day, the source of that glory is the same source of the church's glory now. It's Christ dwelling with His people. Brothers and sisters, being the glorious bride of Christ calls us to faithfulness to Christ. As we look for His great and blessed coming. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, that we would see Jesus. That we would see, as the writer of Hebrews speaks, that great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Saints who by grace through faith have preceded us to glory. Father, in the midst of a church that is persecuted, that can be weak, that wrestles with sin, that is tempted to compromise, that falls short of what we should be in Christ, that we would see that the source of the church's glory is that Christ is with her. He dwells with her. And that what we long for the church to be, the church will one day be. Our Father, we thank You for this body of believers. For this assembly of the saints. Father, that for Your glory You would be merciful to us and bless us and cause Your face to shine upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing.